We want to begin that today. And in this series, we want to not only explain what the believer's relationship to the world is and should be, but I want to exhort you about this problem that can plague all of our lives, even as believers. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17, to begin with. Acts chapter 17. The Bible explicitly states that every believer in Christ, every child of God, every sinner who has been saved by God's amazing grace, is involved in a very real, invisible, daily, spiritual battle. And if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you have an internal enemy called the flesh or the sin nature. You have an external enemy called the world, the cosmos diabolicus. And you have an internal foe who is the devil or Satan, the ruler or god of this world system. And the flesh, the world, and the devil work in collusion to seek to distract and defeat each believer so that they would fail to walk by faith, they would fail to grow in grace, and therefore fail to serve others in love as unto the Lord. And while a lot of scripture is devoted in how to walk by means of the Spirit so that we wouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh, we must not fail to hear and heed those passages of Scripture that underscore for us our other two enemies as well. And I think it's safe to say that not much is being taught today about the problem of worldliness in the Church of Jesus Christ and among believers. Perhaps because we have fallen asleep at the switch and have lost sight of the serious problem that is plaguing the church. Or perhaps because pastors and teachers are hesitant to preach on legalism for fear of being called a legalist. Hesitant to preach on worldliness for fear of being called a legalist. Or due to feeling hypocritical as worldliness is no respecter of persons, including in our own lives. But I am convinced and I trust that you will agree that those of us who believe the Bible is the very Word of God and who desire a pure church filled with growing and godly believers must face realistically what the Scriptures teach about worldliness and then allow the Lord to calibrate our thinking in true inner spiritual transformation, which then is to issue out in the doing of God's will by means of the Holy Spirit. So what we will seek to do today is to define two key terms and consider a believer who was shot through with worldliness. And then in our following studies, we want to both highlight the believer's relationship and response to the world while examining both positive and negative examples of believers that can both encourage us and warn us of the problem of worldliness in our own lives. Now, in order to make sure that we're on the same page verbally, and that you understand what the Bible means when it uses the word world, and what I'm referring to when I utilize the term worldliness, let's define these two key terms. What does the Bible mean when it uses the term world? While this is not an exhaustive list, the Bible normally uses the term world in five different ways. Now I'm talking about the Greek word cosmos, in which we get our English word cosmetics. You say, well, that's interesting, but it's true. Because you see, a cosmos is an arrangement of some kind. And what is cosmetics designed to do? To arrange something that at least the person using them thinks needs arranging. Now, what does the word world mean? Well, it's used in at least five different ways. For example, it's used to refer to the whole created universe, including the earth, the heavens, and all that therein is. The whole created universe. And to see this, I had you turn to Acts chapter 17. And I'd like to make some comments along the way as we zero in on this particular usage of the word. Acts 17, and we begin in verse 13. We're reading here about Paul's missionary journey, and we read, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd." Now keep in mind, when the Apostle Paul was involved in going on these missionary journeys, the express purpose was to preach the gospel so that people could get saved. Those believers would then normally get baptized to publicly identify with Jesus Christ, and then desire to learn more of the Word of God. And as a result, local churches were established in various places. But as the Word of God was going forth, Satan desired to make sure that that truth was undermined, hindered, thwarted, stopped, and not allowed to progress. And oftentimes he would use the religious Jews of that day in an effort to stop the furtherance of the preaching that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for our sins, but God raised him from the dead, and through faith alone in him alone, one can be saved, and that forever. And so it doesn't surprise us to read here in verse 13 that they were stirring up the crowd. Because you see, everywhere Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot, and oftentimes both. There are people who got saved, and there are people who got mad and rejected that message. And it shouldn't surprise us, for the Bible says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." So you see, God divides all humanity into two categories. Either you are perishing or you are saved. One of the two. No, well, I'm kind of saved. That means you're 100% lost. You're either lost or you are saved. You're either on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. You see, again, our world doesn't like absolutes, and yet that's what God says is true in his word. And so if you are willing to be used of the Lord to proclaim the message of the gospel, expect resistance by some and reception by others. Now what happens? Verse 14. "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there," namely at Thessalonica. Verse 15. "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, the great city of Greece, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Now this is interesting to know. Now when people have this concept of Greece, what do they think of? They think of the great philosophers, right? Socrates and Plato and the great, you know, architecture and so forth. Do you realize, though, that all that did was leave a tremendous spiritual void in the life of people to the point that they were involved in worshiping idols? And not only idols, massive idols, a ton of idols. As they were trying to find yet true spiritual significance, purpose in life, value. They were looking for the truth because it still left them empty and searching. And yet it's interesting to note that though our history books are prone to say that the United States has its roots largely in Greece and Rome, the truth of the Bible is, or the truth of the matter is, that when it comes to our government, when it comes to our system of morals and ethics, it doesn't go back to Greece, and it doesn't go back to Rome. It really goes back to the Old Testament. It really goes back to Israel and the law. And while the law condemned the sinner, the law was also the means by which practical righteousness in a national entity could be expressed, and how we treat one another, and how we're to relate one another in a national entity. true. Even the laws of our land reflect the Ten Commandments. And that's why perjury is wrong. That's why private property is understood. That's why stealing and theft is wrong, and so forth. It's a reflection of that, not of Greece and Rome. In fact, in Greece, it was viewed by those, and in Rome, that, you know, you don't want to work. Work is only for the slave. You don't need to work. And yet the Bible reflects 6 days do you work, and the seventh you take off. That was the law. And isn't it interesting enough that our work mentality within our country is reflective of that, not reflective of Rome or of Greece? Furthermore, in Greece, did you know that when a baby was born, it was laid on the ground, and the father had to decide if it was going to live or not? And if it was a girl, normally it didn't live, because they weren't viewed of any great value there. And the boys would be kept, because they could become some real means of productivity for the family. So what happened to the kids that weren't appreciated? They were just thrown in some public place and left. And you know what early Christians did? They would come along and they would take those children, at least some of them, and nurture them up in Christian homes, so that they could come to know Jesus Christ, and that they wouldn't die, because they valued life. Greece didn't value life. Rome didn't value life. But the Bible values life. And so they were taken by in Christian homes, or they were taken by others to be raised as slaves or prostitutes, because they didn't value life again. And so here, as we think of this great educational, philosophical place, in fact, you know, there are those that would lead us to believe today we need to go back to that. I want you to know it was morally bankrupt, spiritually idolatrous. And so Paul was provoked in his spirit when he saw all these idols. Verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, the God-fearers, who would attend synagogue services, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now it says he reasoned in the synagogue. I love that. He reasoned. Now what did he use to reason? Well, look at chapter 17 and verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the what? From the scriptures. He didn't try to sit and debate in their philosophical arguments. He reasoned with them from the Word of God. This is what God says. This is what the Bible says. Doesn't the Bible teach that there's a need for salvation? Isn't Jesus the Messiah? Wasn't it predicted in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that he would die for our sins and be raised from the dead? Doesn't the Bible teach that salvation comes through faith in him alone, and so forth? He would reason with them from the scriptures. And you know, when you're involved in talking to someone about the Lord, don't try to philosophize with them. Reason with them from the scriptures. Let the Bible do the talking. Like one man said, I defend the Bible like I defend the lion. I just let it out of its cage. Just let it do its thing. It's self-authenticating. That's why I've talked to people who told me, well, I want you to know up front, I don't believe the Bible is necessarily the Word of God. Let's just see what it says. And by the time it was over, 3 hours later, they were saved. How did that happen? Because, you know, it's like having a knife. You can say, well, I don't think that knife will hurt me. And you say, that's okay. It does. It still works. It's not based on whether you believe it or not. It's true whether you believe it or not, though you do well to believe it, because it is true. That's why, have you noticed the times when you give someone a verse of the Bible and you quote one? What did they say? Oh, you should be a teacher. You know, you know one verse. But that's one more than them, you know, so they think you really know a lot. Verse 18. So Paul, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? I like that. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. You know, it's great for your flesh to be called a babbler by the unsaved. Because, you know, in our flesh, you know, we want to be real fast. We want to preach Jesus, but don't ever hassle us, you know. I remember as a new believer, I was trying to witness to someone, and he said, you know, Rocky, you're a Jesus freak. I'm no Jesus freak. You know, our flesh doesn't want that. We want to be accepted and all of it. It's good for our flesh to hear someone say, well, you know, they're a babbler. They're a Jesus. They're a Bible banger. You know what? The Lord uses that. You just say, now, come on now. Can we take a little bit for my sake or not? Or is your pride on the line? Are you so full of yourself that a little bit of that's going to hurt you? Come on. Now notice, what did he preach? He preached Jesus and the resurrection. But why did he do that? Because that's what salvation's all about. In fact, as you think of this with me for a minute, let this triangle represent God. Now as we think of the one and true God in the universe, who is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we recognize that God is sovereign. What does that mean? He's the one absolute ruler of the universe. He is the Almighty. Secondly, he is righteous. That means he's perfect in all his works and all his ways. Thirdly, he is just. That means he cannot be unfair either to himself or to others. And when his righteousness is violated, his justice comes along and demands a penalty for sin, which is death. But we also recognize that God is a God of love. And love means he seeks to do what is best for another, no matter what it costs him. And his love is expressed in his grace, God giving us something we don't deserve, his mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve, his long-suffering. He's very patient, because love is patient. And also his goodness. God is good. But furthermore, we know the Bible says God is eternal life. He never had a beginning, he'll never have an end, and he is the source of all life. Furthermore, the God of the Bible is omniscient. That means he is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows what you're thinking about now. He knows when you were born. He knows when you're going to die. He knows what you're going to eat today. He knows your telephone number. He knows every sin you've ever done. He knows every thought you've ever thought before you thought it. That's the kind of God the Bible describes. Furthermore, he is omnipresent. He's everywhere present simultaneously while being distinct from his creation. That means he's here today. He is omnipresent. Furthermore, he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is able to do anything consistent with his nature and according to his will. Furthermore, he is immutable. That means he never changes. You never have to ask God, well, how are you doing today? He's doing the same as he was yesterday and always has been. Furthermore, he is veracity or truth. And the combination of those two attributes means God is faithful. Just like the combination of his righteousness and justice means God is holy. So this is the kind of God the Bible describes. On the other hand, let's think of man for a minute. The Bible says that man is a sinner. Now he is a sinner through imputation. By that it means that Adam's sin was put to our account. It was as if we took the fruit, so he did it because he was our federal head. Furthermore, we are sinners because we've inherited a sin nature. Have you noticed how there's something naturally inside of you that wants to do what's wrong? Have you noticed that? You know why? Because you're born with a sin nature. That's what I said before. You don't think kids are born with a sin nature? It's very simple to prove. Just put two kids in one room with one toy and see what happens. They'll say, oh, it's 10 minutes ago. They don't do that. They're inherently selfish. And that's why we do all choose to sin individually in thought, word, and deed. We're threefold sinners, and three strikes, you are out. And you see, because God is holy and righteous, he demands a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. And death in the Bible always means separation. So therefore, there is a barrier that separates the holy God from sinful man. And thus we are born spiritually dead, separated from God, and believe it or not, we all deserve to go to hell. And I know that's hard for some people to accept. Well, I'm not that bad, and they can always think of three people, at least in their own mind, that is worse than them. Usually it's their boss, it's their mate, and it's Adolf Hitler, you know. You know, they come up with somebody in their mind they think is worse than them. The fact of the matter is, remember, God is so holy, He cannot look favorably upon sin, and one sin is enough to keep you out of His holy heaven. And you're way over that. Which means you deserve to go to hell. But the good news of the gospel and the message that Paul preached was a message about Jesus and the resurrection. He preached that Jesus Christ is God who became a man. And through His death on the cross, Jesus Christ removed the barrier of sin so that ungodly, helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinners could receive eternal life. And God offers this eternal life in gift form, because Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Notice He preached Jesus. He preached Jesus and the resurrection, which implies that He preached His death as well. And as a result of what Christ has done, while we cannot save ourselves by trying to get our good to outweigh our bad, God offers to us the gift of salvation if we would simply put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died for us and rose again. That's why, notice what He didn't preach. He preached Jesus on the resurrection. He didn't preach a church. As I said before, no church can save you. And going to church doesn't save you any more than going to the zoo makes you an elephant. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He didn't preach a ritual. He didn't preach, and you have to get baptized, catechized, and confirmed. He didn't preach an experience. He preached a person and a work. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. That's what He preached. And that's the message we're all to preach. Verse 19. And they took Him and brought Him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Now, I couldn't help but think, this new doctrine. New doctrine. You know, when you hear the gospel clearly, it sounds new, doesn't it? That's why at the fairs, when we've been involved in evangelism, it's not uncommon for people to say to us, I've never heard it that way before. This is new to me. Now, they've heard about Jesus. They heard He died on the cross. A lot of people went and watched, you know, the movie on the Passion of Christ. So they're familiar with that, but they still haven't understood that when Christ died, He died for them, He paid for their sins so completely that no church can save them, no ritual can save them, they can't save themselves, that Christ's work isn't merely necessary, it's enough to get you to heaven. It sounds new. And there are scores of people in Duluth and Superior and Cloquet and Two Harbors and Hermantown and wherever that have never heard this message. Never. It's very common, like I said, when this is explained for people who say to me, I've never heard it that way before. It's a new doctrine, at least to them. Verse 20. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Some strange things. You know what's really strange to the natural mind? It's called grace. Why is that strange? Because we think this, you only get what you work for, right? And God comes along and says, that's not how I operate. For if I gave you what you deserved, I'd have to send you to hell. I want to give you something that another works for, namely your Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again. I want to give it to you, though you don't deserve it, and you can't earn it, and you can't work for it. What do you think of that? And we say, that is strange. And that's why I have people who say, you mean to tell me that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I go out and murder someone, I'd still go to heaven? And I tell them, if you put your faith in Christ, you'll go to heaven, though it's not God's will that you go and murder somebody. That isn't what, you know, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven now. Now who can I knock off? You know, that isn't the objective to the whole thing. While it is true that people who are saved do sin, and it is possible someone who is saved could be a murderer, ask King David. In the Old Testament, was he saved? Yeah. Did he murder someone? Yeah. Was it right? No. Was the consequences? Yes. Did he end up in the presence of the Lord and ultimately in heaven? Yes. Because it's by grace. Oh, that's hard for people to see. It's hard for me to see. And you know why? Because blind people don't see well. And I was spiritually blinded to this until God opened the door, rolled back the curtains, and was much better than Walmart. I understood. I understood. Jesus Christ did it all. Wow! This is strange. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You know, I've said before, but it bears repeating, this sounds like some believers I knew. No. You know, all they want to hear is some new thing. Now, indeed, if you are a relatively new believer, or you haven't been exposed to the Bible, a lot of what you're going to hear is going to be new. Praise the Lord, you're learning. But it's also true that some believers, all they want to know is some new thing. While you're usually failing in their Christian life on basic things they already know. Or sometimes I have people tell me, well, do we have to hear the gospel again? No, they don't come right out and say that, but that's what they're saying. Do we have to hear the gospel again? And my answer is both yes and no. Yes, for it's what Christianity is all about. And you know, every service we have new people who usually come who don't understand this mess up here right now. You know, you turn it on now, you think, what in the world is that all about? But hopefully you walk through it and you understand. They don't know that. They need to hear that. We have new believers. We need to get grounded in that. We have people who want to tell others and they want to understand this better. And furthermore, should there ever come a time in our life as believers where we go home and we pray and ask them, Lord, I thank you that I didn't have to hear about you to do it. You know, and while we can learn about prophecy and other things, and they have a place. Let us never lose sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we teach the whole counsel of God here. And that's why all you have to do is pull out a tape catalog and look at what we taught over here. People are blown away. You need to talk about all those things. But we have to teach and keep teaching and repeat and teach again. You know why? Because we become dull in our thinking. And you can't keep everything on the launching pad of your thinking. That's why you need to get your thinking stirred up. Let's not be like those Athenians who all they did is sat around wanting to hear some new thing. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Now this is great. First of all, he says you're very religious. By the way, that wasn't a compliment. In case you didn't know. You know, the Bible does not speak complimentary of religion. Except in one or two cases, and the translation isn't the best translation. Call it religion. You're very religious. In fact, if he walked through town, he'd see an idol He's the one right here, the one you're missing. Really? Really? Yep, he's the one. Now, did Paul take the non-offensive neo-evangelical, let's dialogue and build bridges and discuss the commonalities of Greek pagan philosophies with Christianity? Or did he take the two-edged sword of the Word of God and sharply divide the truth from the error and the genuinely open versus those who feigned interest in his teaching? It is clearly the latter. For we read in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, it's helpful to know a little background about the Greeks. The Greeks were evolutionists. Paul taught the biblical doctrine of creation. And since in evolution you become your own God and write your own Bible, Paul declares that God is sovereign, not man. And the omnipresent creator God of the universe does not dwell in temples made with human hands. What a backhanded slap to their intellectual pride and so-called advanced learning. But that's not all, verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. In other words, the one true God who was unknown to these Greek philosophers was not only the sovereign creator of the universe, but he also was its sustainer and its provider. Verse 26. And he hath made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So much for man being the center of the universe and in control. And why has God sovereignly created the universe? And why is he providentially directing in human affairs? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. In other words, creation demands a creator. And this truth alone should cause men to seek after God. But apart from God's drawing through the truth of creation, through the truth of one's conscience, and through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, we know that no one seeks after God, for we are sinners. Thus, we seek God like a rat seeks light. Or we seek God like criminals seek a police officer. Or we seek God like an embezzler seeks the IRS. We don't. We run. We hide. We hope he doesn't see what's going on. And you know, what you do in your own closet is open scandal in heaven. He saw it all. Everything. Oh no. I don't want to give an account to that God, so I'll just mentally erase him, write my own Bible, and what I feel good about, guess what? God feels good about. Because you know what? I'm in love with me, and God is too. But let me draw your attention back to verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. You see our word that we're looking for there? World. The word world seems to include the entire universe per se, as both the heaven and the earth are mentioned. So there are times, though few, when the term world refers to the whole created universe. But far more often, the term world is used to refer to the earth, in contrast to the heavens. And go with me, if you would, one book to your left, to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And the very last verse of the book, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now this is sanctified hyperbole. But again, we see the term world here, referring to the supposition that if everything Jesus did was written down in book form, the whole earth could not contain it. And we use the term world in our day in the same way, don't we? To refer to the planet we live on. But there's a third way in which the Greek word cosmos was used. It was used to refer to mankind, including the inhabitants of the earth. And to see this, go back with me to John chapter 3. To two very familiar verses. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, there's our term, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. According to verse 16, what's necessary to have everlasting life? Simply to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, where people get hung up is they think they have to believe in Christ plus go to church, plus give that, plus keep the Ten Commandments, plus, plus. And in doing so, they add works to God's plan of grace, and therefore they have no assurance where they're going to go when they die, because they don't know if they're good enough, because they're working their way to heaven instead of just putting their faith in Christ alone. Now, the word world in verse 16 refers to who? To people that live on planet Earth. God didn't love the plants and the trees and the birds and the dirt of this earth so as to send his Son here. He loved the inhabitants of it. You and me. And by the way, he didn't love us because we're so lovely. You know, he didn't look down so long. And you're just so lovely. I can't help myself. Oh, no. God seeing all about us, knowing that we didn't have a heartbeat toward him, knowing that we had sinned and sorrow, and he loved us in spite of our sin. Isn't that wonderful? In spite of your sin. That's why you don't earn the love of God. You say, well, I don't think I deserve to be loved. You don't. Get over it. You don't. You don't deserve it. But he does anyhow. He loves you in spite of your sin. And has sent his Son to provide salvation for you. So if you simply put your trust in him alone, you won't perish, but you'll have right now everlasting life. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world, there's that term again, to condemn the world, so that the world through him might be saved. He did not send his Son into the world, into planet Earth, to condemn the world, the inhabitants of it, but that the world, the inhabitants of it, through him might be saved. Sometimes people say, why do you use the word saved? You know, I remember my dad, after I was saved, asked me why I was studying that Bible study. And I said, well, Dad, it's because I've been saved. And he said, saved? What's this saved stuff? You know? My dad was not an outspoken guy. It cut him to the quick. Bothered him. People don't like that term, saved. It sounds too definite. You know, and if you think you have to be good to get to heaven, it sounds arrogant. But think that you know you're going to heaven. Who do you think you are? Because people think you have to be good, so they think you're saying you think you're really good when you say, no, I don't deserve heaven, I deserve hell, but because of Jesus Christ, he saved me. You know, if you were drowning in a river and someone threw you a life preserver, And you grabbed it, you accepted it, and they pulled you to shore. When you got on shore, you wouldn't say,
wasn't I a wonderful
swimmer? No. He'd say, isn't he a wonderful Savior? He saved me.
Would someone say, well, I don't like that word
saved.
Well,
I'd say, yes. He saved me. And you know, it's a biblical term. It's a biblical term. And so the Bible uses the word world to refer to mankind. Fourthly, the Bible uses the term world to refer to the world system. in rebellion against God, controlled by Satan, including its perspective, its pursuits, and its pleasures. Now, while we're in John, go with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers, his physical brothers, by the way, did you know Jesus wasn't an only child? He had brothers. In fact, he had several brothers and at least a couple sisters. We know this from the end of Matthew 13. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." They're being sarcastic here. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, sometimes people say, well, that's the spiritual brothers. Well, no. Then there would be those who did believe in him. These are his physical brothers. Now, I want you to visualize yourself for a minute. Let's say you are born in the family of Jesus. Are you going to put your faith in your brothers going to heaven? Good night. No way. Especially if he was a younger brother, though he was the oldest. We know that. Can you imagine living with a brother who never did anything wrong? And say, yeah, I had three of them like that. Yeah, but that was fictitious. This was real. Never did anything wrong. Never had to say, I'm sorry, excuse me. Yeah, I'm married to someone like that. You know? That's not good. It's not good to lie to be the fourth member of the Trinity. But notice, his brothers did not even believe in him. Oh, by the way, you know, don't be surprised if you get resistance from your family, even, after you get saved. Because they don't understand. A lot of times, if they're not saved, they're not wise for some, they don't understand what's making you tick. And that's why I have one family member that told me he'd rather have me down in the bar over there than over at that church over there, because they can relate to the bar, they can relate to the church. And don't be surprised if they don't think that you have gone wacko. I remember, you know, my family, they thought, you know, so young to have lost his mind, you know. What happened to Denny? The poor kid was only 18 years old, he's already waxed, you know. That's how they're looking at it. They don't understand any different. Nor should they. If they're not saved, they don't understand what's making you tick. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." Notice, the world doesn't hate his unsaved brothers. You know why? Because they're part of the world. Before you're saved, you're part of the world. It's not until you're saved that you're in the world, but no longer of the world. Which we'll develop more next time. But notice the word world here. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testified of it that its works are evil. Now, what world is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the world system. That's what he's talking about. This cosmos diabolicus that hates Jesus Christ, where biblical truths and values are repeatedly attacked. And it hates Jesus Christ because he exposed it for what it was and how its works are evil. By the way, the word evil is the opposite of divine standards, whether it be sin or human good. And you know, that's what Jesus exposes, doesn't he? Well, this is true and this is wrong. He exposes sin. But you know what else he exposes? Something that the world doesn't normally think is evil. It's called religion. It's human good. He exposed that as well. In fact, who plotted his death and who got him crucified? Not the harlots in town. In fact, they were, the religious Pharisees were absolutely burned when Jesus said that the harlots will go to heaven before you. It's staying where they picked. Why? Because religious people tend to pride themselves in their religiosity and think that if anyone deserves to go to heaven, I should. And when Jesus said that the horns in heaven will go to heaven before you, how can that be? No, it's not because, you know, being involved in prostitution helps you go to heaven. That's not it. But because the prostitute runs and sees that she's a sinner. You know, you're a sinner, what you're doing is wrong before God. She didn't say, oh yeah, for you know, I've got a lot of good work going on. No, they see their need. That's why they gladly heard him. But the religious people, when they were told, you need a savior, they actually said, well, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? What was blinding them? Their religion. Do you know religion is Satan's chief trump? It's his chief trump. And you know when people hear that, it's like, they're blown away. How can something that appears to be good be called evil? Because religion misfocuses you from the finished work of Christ and encourages you to gain salvation by your own works. That's satanic. And that is evil. John chapter 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30. Jesus Christ is speaking here the night before he's going to be crucified, and he says in verse 30, his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has no claim on me because there's no sin in Christ. But notice, the ruler of this world is coming. There's our word world. The ruler of this world. Question, who's the ruler of this world? Satan. What world? Well, the world system. In rebellion against God, controlled by Satan, including its perspective, pursuits, and pleasures. Now you might ask, well, how did he become the ruler of the world? Well, remember that God gave dominion to Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve sinned against God, and in essence took the scepter and passed it on to Satan, so that he became the ruler of this world. And that's why Jesus Christ is going to come back one day to reclaim planet Earth, for God and set up the long promised kingdom. But go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. And I just want to show you how even the Lord Jesus acknowledged that Satan was the ruler of this world system. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, we read about the temptation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now I want to think about it.
He's been tempted in 40 days. Does he have the power to turn those stones into bread? Absolutely. We could call it master bread.
But that's bad, I know. By the way, that wasn't in my notes. So could he have done that? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he didn't want to function independent of the Father in any way. Verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you believe that? So, yeah, we believe that. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into this holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Now, interesting enough, the devil quotes two verses. Out of context, a little bit, a little bit, a big twist. Does the devil know the Bible? Kind of. Do you know how to twist verses out of context? Kind of. fact, he trains a lot of preachers to do that. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written," second time. He quotes the Bible. "It is written," again, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now catch this, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'"
Now, how the devil did this, I don't fully know. But Jesus didn't say, "Oh, by the way, this kingdom is on yours, my glory is in yours, and you have no right to give that to anybody." No, he doesn't say that.
Instead, Jesus said to him, verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written," third time. Quotes from the Bible. I guess the Bible is important to know, huh? "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, how could Satan offer the kingdoms of the world and its glory? Because he is the God of this world system. And Jesus resisted and said, "No, no. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve."
You know what? Our tendency of the flesh, our tendency of the, well, how can I do both?
Amen? Is there some way I can get the kingdom and still serve the Lord? Yeah, I mean, kind of, you know, we're Muslims. We got a mug on one side and the womp on the other. We want to try to cash in on both sides. No way. Impossible. Can't do it. Like, you know, as I thought of this, I thought, what do we sell out for as believers here? The praise of men, is that enough to stop us from getting saved or, as a believer, then serving the Lord? How about an opposite number outside of God's will? How about a buck which we'll leave upon death to somebody else? What do we sell out for? A cheap thrill of some kind? For the pleasures of sin which last only for a season? What's your price? And you know, that's even true when it comes to hearing the Word of God. What will you sell out for? And I'm not saying that there aren't legitimate times when people have, you know, things to take care of, they can't hear the Word of God. But I know some believers, they'll sell out for a duck. Quack, 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 quack. Or a deer. You know, or something else. But I'm not saying throwing a deer on. You had to mention deer hunting. It's coming up soon. You know. I'm not saying it's wrong to go deer hunting. But you know, some believers, they move from ducks to deer to fish to this to that to that to this to that, da 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 da. And they, can I have them both? You know, it's the old Mall of America. You can have it all slogan. You can? You can't. You can't. You know, or some eternally meaningless activity or some football game on TV. And they're not wrong. You know, someone says, "Oh, well, yeah, you know, the Packers are on in 5 minutes. Who cares?" So, the Vikings are always there, right? Now, who cares about them either? They're not wrong. They're not saying, you know, go home, you know, don't tell everybody what the Lord's okay. Talk to priests about that, you know. No, that's not it at all. I'm just saying, what's more important to you? You know, we can say, "Man should not live by bread alone." We can say, "More to be desired, Isaiah, the word of God, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And yet, when it comes to opportunity of the word of God, we just keep missing them. We keep bypassing. It's not that big a deal. And though I know there's legitimate scheduling conflicts at times, it's also true where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you treasure? What do you treasure? And some, you know, the issue is never really newer people to do with Bible church.
But
I had to
stop and know that Bible conference. Oh, the new people here, they're new people who, where are you?
Well, Pastor, you can't see everyone, you're right. And I don't even try to. I don't sit there and say, "Oh, you know, they're here. Let's take attendance today, you know." And where would I begin? And then we had all these outsiders. I'm thinking, there's outsiders that come and drive hundreds of miles. They give up time and work and money and da da da. And they come here, and people who could right around the corner are like, Are the tapes available? You know? Come on! What do you sell out for? You know, I was thinking of Dale Vogel. I got an email from Dale this week.
And, you know, he's been gone for 9 months.
Almost 9 months from our church. And he's gone in front of the artist, and he says to me, I'm not homesick. I wonder why. You know, but he says, I sure miss the teaching and the fellowship. I'm thinking, can we send other people to Buenos Aires for a while? And I say that because it's not until we lose something that sometimes we appreciate what we have. Unfortunately. And so we bring in this tremendous Old Testament scholar, John Wetzel. He's going to teach us the Word of God. His wife, who gave some excellent messages, I heard. I haven't heard them myself. I wasn't there. They're for women. I guess they were talking about not being critical. I don't want to be critical of them, but I heard they were excellent. Excellent. And I should mention, I forgot to mention this earlier, you know, Dr. Whitcomb, he interpreted a few things a little different than some people interpret things. And you know what? That's okay. That search, he's caused us to search the scriptures like the brain to make sure those things are so. Though on all the major doctrines of the Bible, I mean, we're in full agreement. Because sometimes we differ on an interpretation here or there. Especially on prophetic issues. But sometimes are hard to understand. But bringing this wonderful scholar, tremendous gifted man who at the age of 80 is tearing up the tracks of the Lord yet. Wonderful opportunity. And I thought, you know what? The Lord allowed the twinkles to be out of me. Now, what are people going to get? Are they going to offer the Twinkies or the teaching of the Word of God? What are they going to do? And as I said to the audience here, you didn't hear it if you weren't here, I said, that's why God gave VCRs. So you can taste that and be here. Instead of vice versa. I'm there and can I get the tape? But that's the way the flesh operates, right? It's been fun today, hasn't it? Let me cover the last thing before we're out of time here, I see. Let me just, I'm going to go back to my point here for a minute. If you didn't have a legitimate scheduling issue, and you just opted for some discretionary thing, when you could have been hearing the Word of God and enjoying some of the great fellowship we have here, you blew it royally. You blew it royally, and I hope you can learn from it. Here's the last one regarding the world. It's also used to refer to the sum of temporal possessions. The sum of temporal possessions. And go with me, if you would, to Mark. I got the reference along there on your handout. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When he, the Lord Jesus, had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, now notice the word after, not come to Christ. You come to Christ by faith. You come after him, after you've come to him. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is not an invitation to salvation. This is an invitation to discipleship. Verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Well, what do you mean? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, here's our term, and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now we understand he's talking to his disciples during his earthly ministry, but there's a principle here. And the usage of the word, verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? In other words, the sum of temporal possessions. If he gains everything this world has to offer, and loses his own soul. Now the context here, the word soul, loses his own soul, isn't referring to loss of a potential salvation. In other words, he's not talking about going to hell here. He's actually talking to a believer. And the word soul means life. In other words, what does it profit you if you gain everything this world has to offer and you lose what life is really all about? Because you see, it's in the soul that you have a capacity to enjoy life. In other words, things can give you real joy and real purpose in life. Only Jesus Christ can. So if you are saved by God's grace, what does it profit you? If you win Powerball and you've got tons of money, you can buy anything you want, and yet in the process you lose what life's really all about? You're saying, are you saying it's wrong to be rich? No, some of the godliest believers in the Bible are rich. Here's the difference. They have lived as riches than they have now. Big difference. It's one thing for you to hold on to riches. It's another thing when riches are holding on to you. In fact, you know, even as I think of the political climate of our country right now with the presidential election only 2 weeks away. You know, I laugh when I hear these politicians and what they promise. I laugh. And what they even compromise in the process. To win the presidency, they will promise you anything. Almost. Unbelievable. Well, the Lord promises you what is true and right, and so often we don't believe that. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and you lose what life's really all about? You know, that's one of the reasons why God doesn't give you more than he gives you. He knows that he lets you win Powerball. And I'm not saying you should even buy tickets, but you get the point. If he lets you win Powerball, we would never see you again. You'd be doing beach evangelism in Tahiti. We know it. No wonder he doesn't let you win. No wonder he doesn't entrust us with more. Because we want to use it for his honor and glory. We'd be prone to use it for who? Ourselves, right? Ourselves. Boy, I have a lot more to say, but our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. May we take home whatever you impressed us with from your word today. And thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who shed his blood and died in our place as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, so that you could save us by your grace and give us eternal life so we don't deserve it, through simple childlike faith in him. And should anyone be here today who doesn't know for sure they are saved, they perhaps have never understood your grace before, have been blinded to the gospel, thinking that good works were necessary, failing to see that you through your Son did everything necessary by his finished work to save us. That if that is true, Father, I pray you would open their eyes and you would convince them of the truth, and that they might make that decision that will change their destiny, to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, for those of us who name the name of Christ, may we take heed to the truth. What does it profit a man if we could gain everything this world has to offer and lose what life is really all about? For you know, life is about a personal, intimate fellowship with you, and flowing out of that, the doing of your will. And Father, what purpose and what meaning you give us in life when we know Jesus Christ and we walk according to the truth of your word. And so may we see the world system not as a friend, but as a foe. And may you, Father, you increasingly root out worldliness in our thinking and develop that even in our minds in our next few studies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.